So maybe this time and one more time in Psalm 86, we'll have to ask the Lord to give me something else to bring. And Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not see you before them, but you, O Lord, are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Our God, we're thankful for this portion of your word that has been our portion of study for these weeks and months as we are together every few months. We're thankful for David and his prayer life. We're thankful for his directed thoughts. We're thankful for all the things he declares about you. We're thankful for all the reasons that he has shown us that he comes to you. We pray, Lord, that you would once again instruct us in this hour. We ask that you would help us as we may be more weary than this morning. But by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would enliven us, unite our hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 12 to 15 will be what we look at this evening as we tie it in with verse 11 this morning. We saw that unite my heart to fear your name. Plummer said there is much implied in that request. We looked at his seven things that he derived from what David said. I'm ignorant and I need God's help, but if I get God's help, I'm assured that I'll be on the right path. We also had a quote from Dr. Barnes, and he said a person can't have a more appropriate prayer than this, that they pray that God would unite their heart and that one thing and one thing only to serve the living God. So now David moves on to verse 12 to give thanks. And he says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. The first thing we can say is it's a beautiful statement and a declaration, and it should be on our lips as well. We should constantly be thinking of reasons to give thanks to the Lord. We come to this season of the year, and having worked for Walmart, I know it's more of a season of distraction and tomfoolery than a true season of thankfulness. But if there's anybody who should be thankful, it's the people of God. So for us, we could look at this and say, amen. That's the statement. That's what I want to say to God as well. There's purpose there. There's intent. We might say that thankfulness is a core grace of the godly. And you might say, well, what do we have to be thankful for? And the answer is literally everything. If you can't do one thing without Christ, then you should be thankful for everything. And David's confession this morning, unite my heart to fear your name, shows that he was dependent on God, and now he breaks forth in thanks. A core grace of the godly. This is another word that expands this psalm. You might ask, well, you think it spreads out over the whole of Scripture? Yes, it really does. Thankfulness is all over the place in Scripture. If you just take the Psalms, that's all I've been doing in my study. Pull out the concordance and look just in the Psalms for some of these key words. And thankfulness, literally the last five or six Psalms, are all about thanks and praise to the Lord. There's over 50 references in the Psalms. There's exhortations to give thanks. There's reason to give thanks. There's resolves to give thanks. There's people who say, well, join with me in giving thanks, or I was glad to give thanks, or I have all these reasons to give thanks to the Lord. But as before, David can't pass by. He can't just say, oh, I give thanks. He recognizes Lord, and he says, my God. There's submission, honor, reverence. There's this relationship of trust and commitment. And then he says, my God, only one God. And it's an amazing grace that we can say that, isn't it? We can say, my God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my God. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is my Savior. David says, my God. God's grace drew him in. God reveals, God saves, and God draws near. And David is able to say, I give thanks personally to you. Before, he's able to say, I give thanks in my time of trouble for what? You answer me. Remember that section. A personal prayer and personal answers. Now he says, you're my God. You're my personal God. People talk about God in the abstract. It's a shame. It's terrible to listen to what some people say about God. Abstract means apart from concrete existence, but we know God in the concrete. We know him in the closet. We know him in worship. We know him in fellowship. And David says, he's my God. A believer can say, my God, because God is a personal covenant God who works for me and assists me and helps me. That's my God. And then he says, with my whole heart. And you might say, well, he just prayed, unite my heart to fear your name. That's a quick answer, isn't it? Because he says he's praising with the whole heart. But remember, he was focused on the fear. He was focused on uniting himself in fear. But it's David's knowledge of God and his doing wondrous works that make him give thanks. Remember verse 8, there's none like you. There's no works like yours. Verse 9, the nations will be brought. The nations will come, will worship and glorify your name. In verse 10, he says, God does great and wondrous things. And then the key is, you alone are God. So David is wholeheartedly giving thanks to God because that's the only God that he has in his mind. Remember those examples from this morning. Gideon's father has some kind of idol out on his property someplace. And Rachel escapes and she's got household gods underneath. Well, who are you worshiping? Who's your God? Who are you trusting in? But David could say, with my whole heart, I give thanks, because he knew I have only one God in mind. I don't have any household gods I'm sitting on. I don't have any backyard idols. I don't have anything else. He says, I give thanks to you with my whole heart. There's no other God in his mind. There's no other God that has his attention or his devotion. There's no other God that has his prayer, his praise, or his thanks. And he continues and says, and I will glorify your name forever. To glorify means to extol, to make glorious by bestowing glory on, to ascribe glory to or promote the glory of. And God is glorious. We can glorify him in our lives by praise, by thanks, by telling others of his power and glory. But look at the eschatological note. What time frame does he say? I'll glorify you in the assembly? Well, there's sometimes he says that. When I go into the synagogue, I'm going to praise your name. But what's the time frame here? He's looking ahead. He says, I'm going to glorify your name forever. David looks beyond the grave. He looks with assurance. His posture of glorifying God, he says, will never change. I'm going to do it from now and do it forever. We need to remember that the Bible is a forever book. And God is a forever God. And God's people are forever people. It's an amazing thing. God is from eternity, but we're going to go to eternity. We started someplace, God never did. But when we start, if we're truly God's people, we'll never end. And David sees that in his prayer life and his thanks and God's mercy. He says, this is never going to end. I'm going to glorify you forever. Constantly throughout the Old Testament, God's people know forever salvation. That's another one of those words that you see forever, forever, forever. All throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we of the New Covenant must see through these eyes of faith also. We have to have that confidence. We have to have that hope. I'm not just glorifying God in the assembly today. I'm not just glorifying now. I'm thanking God because he's my God, and I'll thank him forever. We move on to verse 13. Here is a theme that comes up over and over and over. Great is your steadfast love towards me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Great is your steadfast love toward me. He's going to give thanks. And here's another reason right away. Why are you giving thanks? Why are you going to glorify God forever? He says, because God's steadfast love is attached to me. Remember, we use that example. It's like something you can't get off. You can't shake it off. You can't loose yourself from it. It's God's steadfast love. It's powerful and strong. God's steadfast love takes us from here to glory. And David says, I'm going to thank you from here to glory because of your steadfast love. There's reason for prayer, reason for thanks, and a reason to walk in the truth. He says it's great, but he also says it's toward me. Are you a recipient? Are you a conscious recipient of the steadfast love of God? Could you say that I know that Jehovah, the Lord, the God of heaven and the earth, has steadfast love towards me? You see how personal it is in these verses. You see what David is saying. God's steadfast love is towards me. Oh, you might say, well, my father was kind of a rough guy, and he was angry all the time, and then he would get mad, or he would do this. I don't have a good example of a father, so I don't know about God. I don't know about steadfast love. But I would suggest to you that you forget about Psychology 101 and you look at Jehovah 101. You look at Bible 101. You look at the God of Mercy 101. You see, because you're not talking about the same thing. We're talking about the covenant-keeping God who has steadfast mercy for those who believe, has steadfast covenant mercy, and it can erase any doubt that you have that your father was a bad example or somebody else was a bad example and you don't understand fatherhood. David says, no, it's towards me. I feel the pulse of God's love towards me. The ground, the foundation, the superstructure of our lives, our Christian walk, is God's steadfast love. An important thing to note is the repetition. Verse 5, we studied that. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Verse 13 and then verse 15. Repeat the same thing. 17 verses and 3 verses are talking about God's abounding loving kindness and his steadfast love. That's an example. That struck me in the study of this. He comes back to the same thing. And I would submit to you that God's steadfast love, his covenant mercy, his faithfulness, his forgiveness of sin is at the foundation of everything we do, everything we live in, everything we breathe. The foundation has to be those things. Because when that's settled, then you can give thanks. Then you can pray. Then you can expect answers like David did. Then you can say, I'm poor and needy, but I'm also godly because I'm trying to walk in your path. Then you can pray correctly, Lord, teach me that I might walk in your truth. Because below it is the covenant faithful God. He's approachable, isn't he? We'll see it later. He forgives sin. Well, that's good. I'm a sinner. That's what I need. And David says, this is the God that helps me. This is the God that I need. Great is your steadfast love towards me. Think often about God's love, his goodness, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and faithfulness. David piles up the terms in those three verses. We'll see it later on. It's the personal covenant God. In the psalm, he says, my God, my Lord, my help, the one who answers my prayer, me. But then he's delivered. And steadfast love and mercy does this. It delivers people from one situation into the other. If we use Colossians chapter 1 as a as a pattern or as an example, we see the same thing. It's past tense. God has already delivered me, he says, delivered my soul from Sheol. Colossians 1 says, God's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in the kingdom of his beloved Son, there's redemption and forgiveness of sins. But all those things were passive in. Did you deliver yourself from the kingdom of darkness? No. The covenant-keeping God did. The merciful, sin-forgiving God did. Did you transfer yourself from one kingdom to another? No, no. We couldn't do it. We don't have the power to do it. The scripture says there was another power working in us, the devil in our own sin. Who could do it? And David sees this deliverance. He sees that God took him from one place and put him into another. He says, he delivered my soul. David understood salvation is of the soul. He was an Old Testament believer, but he didn't say the salvation by all the following all the things in the Leviticus or following all the rules or all the laws, even though Psalm 119, he said, I love all your statutes and laws. But it was his soul, his never dying soul. He understood he had an eschatological view. I might be here, but someday I'll be in glory. And delivered him from what? So it says the depths of Sheol, and Sheol is an interesting term, and it has many different meanings. There's some different ways that it's used in the Old Testament. So it can mean death. It's an area of darkness, a spiritual underworld, the grave, or even a place for the wicked. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. There's also preventative measures given in Proverbs 23 when it talks about a rod or using discipline for a child. It says you'll discipline their child and you'll save his soul from Sheol. Children might not understand that. Well, there's the issue at hand, right? The disobedience at hand. But there's an eschatological goal, isn't there? There's a future goal in disciplining your child and spanking your child and holding them accountable. Because accountability for sin is everywhere in the scriptures, isn't it? And to have a false environment where they're never held accountable, like so many things we see now, where the child just lays it out there and in the store or someplace else and they're just screaming for what they want, is wrong. There's times, and I think I tremble to think of this generation that grew up on video games and not being held to responsibility, and then someday I'll vote for this guy for senator. But they're there already. They're there already. There's plenty of men and women that can't control themselves in offices in our country because there's no consequences. Deliver the soul from Sheol. David knew his soul was saved. If you're unconverted tonight in this place, you have to say, where am I going? What's my future? The sure thing is that God's judgment will reach you. God's judgment will find you. Amos verse 9, 1 and 2. The verse says, not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. God's talking about his judgment, how effective his judgment is going to be, how careful his judgment is going to be. Not one person will escape, he says. If they dig into Sheol, he says, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Only God controls Sheol in heaven, he says, and nobody who's determined for judgment will escape, even if they had the power to try and hide. The sad thing for the wicked is you might try to dig to Sheol. You might have the dirt jammed under your fingertips, trying to dig away from God, but he's still going to find you. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. It's graphic. Amos charges the wicked of that day, and he says, there's going to be a breach in your wall, and you're going to go out through that breach in the wall. You're going to go out into the wilderness by yourself as captives. And we can look back from our position, and we can say, yes, everything that God said was true. But are you going to try to dig your way away from God? Are you going to be judged with your fingernails still full of the dirt, trying to dig your way away from the Almighty? Verse 14. Now, writers have broken off the psalm here. Usually it's there's three sections, and I changed in my naming of it. Evil men and the gracious God, maybe it's a man's provocation and God's salvation. Real enemies need real grace from God. But he continues in prayer, but now there's a new issue. He's thankful for God's covenant mercies. He's thankful and he's committed to glorify him forever. He's thankful for God's steadfast love. He knows he's been delivered from the dark place. He knows he's been delivered from the place of the damned. But he continues in his prayer and there's new issues. He says, insolent men and a band of ruthless men. In verse 17, he's talking about those who hate me. That prompts some of the commentators to say, well, here's an issue either of the whole psalm or here's an issue that's in his life that he anticipates, that there's people that are after him. Although the psalm is a unit, this section does address real enemies. But he says, Lord, again, he's connected to God always. And then the description of the enemy. They're insolent men or proud, some versions say, or arrogant. And insolent means disrespectfully and presumptuously arrogant. The evil are impertinent. They're improperly bold to do evil. If you work in the world, you've seen these people all day. Asaph, in Psalm 73, he saw it. Wicked men go on and on. They act like there's absolutely nothing wrong. They act like every day is a party, every day is a fun day. They're just looking for the next time. But they're insolently proud. They're disrespectfully and presumptuously arrogant because they don't think about what's going to happen. They don't think about their actions and that their actions deserve God's judgment. They're impertinent, improperly bold to do evil. And they often join together or support each other. There's several examples. Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon is addressing his son. And he says, my son, if sinners entice you. And then he gives his son a picture of what they might say. It's excellent. It's excellent fatherly instruction because he says, this is what evil men might say to you. So they all join together and they say, well, we'll go out and we'll kill and rob. And basically, we're going to gather all that money together and then we're going to share it among ourselves. And nobody's going to be able to stop us. And that's what we want you to do. We want you to join with us and do that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, it mentions insolent in the English Standard Version or proud men. But here it is, the multitudes, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. In the office, it's the young man who goes out, tries to party and commit adultery every weekend, notches on the gun belt. I slept with this one, slept with that one. And everybody else on Monday morning, what happened? What happened Friday? What happened Saturday? What happened Friday? What happened Saturday? It's a sad thing that you can be with people that you know every day they're half hungover. I don't know how people live like that. What'd you do Friday? Oh, I got smashed. What'd you do Saturday? Oh, I got smashed. What'd you do Sunday night? Oh, I went over, watched a football game, got smashed. You show up at work on Monday. But there's always somebody there to say, well, what were you drinking? What did you do? What did you have? Yeah. Encouraging. Presumptuously arrogant, improperly bold to do evil. And often, as Romans 1 says, these people get together and they just support each other in the whole thing. They're proud in the face of judgment. They're not concerned about the threatening David and their threatening of David. And in a sense, he gets in their way. One of the commentators says his walk with God was like smoke in their eyes, right? It's just kind of irritating. You don't stand there next to a campfire and have all the smoke go in your eyes and enjoy it. So if you're a light in a dark place, that's somehow to them, that's how it is. Oh, come on. Now Art's in the conversation. We can't talk about the weekend anymore. Oh, here's this guy. Oh, here's Mr. Bible. Did you go to church? An irritation, smoke in the eyes. It's hard to be smoke in the eyes sometime, but there really is no other way, is there? Notice their actions. They rise up. They seek his life. He could be speaking about a specific situation. He could know the men. He could know the plans. He could know the intended result. Or he could know this, that there's an overall climate of conflict. And that's where I think it lies, in those things. Maybe he doesn't know all the men, but he knows there's this overall climate of conflict. None hate good men so fiercely as do the high-minded and domineering, one writer says. There's constant tension. There's constant tension. Notice what they do. They join together. And it's certainly true in every age, this oppression, disdain for spiritual things, the sanctioning of spiritual things, the persecution of God's people, and even death. It's done as a group. Thank God that there's people in all nations that are going to serve him, because for the most part, all nations go against the godly. You see, in our nation, you don't want God's law in a courtroom. Oh, take that down. That's a religious message, those Ten Commandments. You're right, it's a religious message, but you take it down, that's another religious message. But they don't see it that way. How can you not see it that way? But that's the way it is. Meanwhile, the flood of all the false gods can come in, and that's okay. But don't put Ten Commandments on my courtroom. Don't put that on the lawn at Christmas time. That's a religious message. But we can act like total fools and be drunk 5 days in a row. That's fine. Their damage intended is to destroy David. The damage that's expected, the damage that we can expect, is nothing less than what the Lord received when he was here. Verbal assault, rumor, questioning, slander, persecution, picking at the person, lies, and embellished stories. We talked this morning about the purity of the heart. And the Pharisees, they dogged the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? How close do you have to be to somebody to realize that the 12 disciples didn't wash their hands the right way before they ate? You're right there. The scripture says that they followed him to try to catch him in something that he said. He did miracles. They said, that's by Beelzebub. Then he said, well, how can a kingdom be divided if Satan is this and that and this and this? He blew every question away. What's the most important commandment? He tells them exactly what it is. The other guy answers, and he says, well, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Then he's trying to justify himself. He answered the right way, and Christ commended him. And he was still like, well, wait a minute. I don't want to get too close to Christ. I don't want to have Jesus Christ commending me for what I said. Who's my neighbor? He comes back with the question. And then comes the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because they wouldn't look at a Gentile. They wouldn't take the time to show compassion to somebody. And that's what he said. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. But they dogged him on all these things. Picked at things he said. Persecuted him. Who do we pay taxes to? And then in the trial comes the embellished story. Oh, this guy said he'll destroy the temple in 3 days. Okay? And it says they couldn't find anything. How many witnesses did they have? Multiple witnesses. Brethren, we have to stand our ground. We have to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the workplace, we suffer. We suffer to hear the language. We suffer to hear people caught up in adultery, drunkenness, and every kind of sin, and not care at all. They don't care at all. You tell them they're under God's judgment, they say, what God? You tell them it's in the Bible, they say, what about this other God? The Bible's fairy tales. It's all made up. These guys got together and say, oh, what are you going to write about? Oh, I'll write about this. I'll write about that. That's not true. We rub shoulders with these people. And David says, these men have risen up against me. These are the kind of people that I serve God. This is the climate that I serve God in. And then finally, another note on their spiritual condition. They do not set you before them. This whole psalm, David has been praying to God. He says, my God, you're my God. I'm seeking you in prayer. I'm following you. And he says, these insolent men, these wicked men, don't set God before them. They don't bring God into their mind. They don't bring God into their thoughts. They don't bring God into their prayers. They don't bring God into their life experience. Explain them away. There is no God. And what happens next in the Psalms? Then you can do whatever you want. Then you can do all the evil you want. If you erase God from your mind and your consciousness and don't set him before your face and don't have the fear, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 says they've all gone to do evil and wickedness. God's omnipresence, they don't think he sees everything. God's omnipotence, they don't think he has any power. God's justice, they don't think he'll hold them accountable for their actions. God's mercy and goodness that lead to repentance, they don't see it. Insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless sons seek to take my life. They do not set you before them. Well, we're going to end with more mercy. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, faithfulness could be truth. The New American Standard has truth with a footnote of faithfulness. And the English Standard uses steadfast love. You might have loving kindness, so it's all the same. Loving kindness means it's love that sticks to you. Truth and faithfulness are similar. But notice the contrast. But evil men are always doing evil, but God is always mercy. But I live in this climate of these insolent men, but God has mercy. Spurgeon says, what a contrast. We get away from the hectorings and blusterings of proud but puny men to the glory and goodness of God. And if you remember, that was a help to Asaph. He said, I considered what they were doing. I went into the sanctuary, right? I got my head right. I started to think about judgment. I started to think about consequences. I went and I worshiped with God's people, and then I realized that these people are living a sham of a life and they're in danger. And then he says, who have I in heaven but you? So there's the contrast. There's Lord God. It's repeated like verse 12. He constantly uses God's name. He constantly uses God's name. It's not vain repetition. It's because he's locked in. He's locked in. He can't say God's name enough. He can't say Adonai or Lord or Yahweh enough, because he says, you're my God. You've been gracious to me. You answered my prayers. He keeps repeating, Lord God, Lord God. It's not vain repetition. It's worship of David's soul. And then this verse is unique, even though it's the third time he said something like this. You say, well, brother, that's obvious, because two verses ago, you basically said the same thing. David basically said the same thing. And that's why this psalm has been fascinating to me, because it's the third time he's emphasizing God's mercy. It's the third time he's emphasizing how kind God is and how much steadfast love that God has. And that's the God that we have to know. That's the emphasis that should be in our life. Oh, brother, you're always talking about God's steadfast love. Well, that's good, isn't it? How's your week? God's been faithful. How's your week? God's been faithful. And I feel that I don't do a good job because my work is tied to sales. And everybody says, how are sales? How are sales? How are sales? Well, if they're lousy, I'm going to say they're lousy. But is God still steadfast? Is it still right? But Art starts to mope about it, doesn't he? Start to lose heart. Well, I work in this bad environment and this and that and this. But did anybody take my salvation away? Did anybody take my God away? Did anybody take love away? Did anybody take mercy away? Did anybody take the forgiveness of sins away from me? No. And I can walk away from those conversations and I can go outside. And I can look at a tree or grass and know that the Lord made them all. I can see the moon come up and know that God made the moon and he holds and sustains it. Everything holds together in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's why David keeps mentioning it, because he wants us to keep mentioning it. He wants us to know it. But it's the same revelation as Moses' vision, and it's important because Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. The ESV says proclaimed. In a sense, God preached to Moses. Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want to see who you really are. And God says, you stay here and I'll show you, but I'm going to tell you who I am. And it's important because God is the only person that knows who he really is. Do I know who I really am? Do I know the depths of everything? No. But God knows exactly who he is, and he proclaimed it to Moses on that day. And David picked it out of the revelation of the writing someplace, and he says, that's powerful. I know that God. That's the God I want. And he puts it in the psalm. And it's just like he was there on that day, hidden by the rock. And he wants us to know that we can be there just as if we were hidden behind the rock. We made the application before. The people of Israel couldn't look at Moses' face because there was a veil over their eyes. And Paul says, if you're unconverted, there's still a veil. You can't see God the right way. But brethren, we should cry out and say, God, if you're going to proclaim yourself to me, count me in. Show me your steadfast love. Show me your forgiveness. Show me your goodness. One writer correctly says there is something for everybody in this verse. There's something for everybody. The core of our life is God's goodness and mercy. The foundation of our walk is God's mercy, his grace. Our hope and prayer is grounded in his steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, you say, I have trouble with sin. I got problems with sin. He forgives sin. I don't know if I'm an object of God's mercy. It says he abounds in mercy. There's more than you could imagine. Oh, I just don't know if people love me. I don't feel God's love. He says he's steadfast in his love. He put Moses behind that rock, and it says the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "This is who I am. I'm a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." There's something in this for everybody. Jesus Christ was said to be full of grace and truth. We're not standing behind a rock, brethren. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Could anybody be more full of grace? Could anybody be more abounding in patience and steadfastness? Could anybody love sinners more than the Lord Jesus Christ? The disappointments of the disciples, the patience he had to have with them. You say, well, I'm the same. Well, he was the same with them. You're going to argue about who's the greatest? You think this one's better than the other? Top deacon in Downingtown or whatever you're going to argue about? I'll tell you what's going on. And he patiently taught them. He patiently taught them with forgiveness and patience and kindness. Full of grace and truth. God is slow to anger. There's control of his temperament, his emotion. He's not given to sudden change. There's many examples of God's anger, but there's many more of God's patience. There's somebody that I was just reading in my devotions. That's old Jonah. And you know what Jonah said at the end? He said, "This is why I fled to Tarshish in the first place, because I knew you were a God who is merciful." Can you imagine that? A prophet that doesn't understand? A prophet that's so afraid that God will be merciful to these heathen that he goes in the opposite direction? Brethren, don't forsake your generation. Tell them. Tell them how gracious God is. Tell them how wonderful he is, because he goes a day's journey into the city and says 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and the whole place goes crazy. The king makes a decree and says, "You better get right with God now," and I mean everybody. And God sends a little plant, and it comes up, and Jonah's mad because the next thing after the plant is the worm. And God says, "I raised up the plant, and you love the plant because it gave you protection. But you didn't care about all these people, all these children, all this cattle." Don't miss the gourd of salvation hanging over your head while other people are perishing, brethren. You say, "Oh, God's taking care of my soul. God saved me." Well, find somebody else to tell about it. Steadfast love, faithfulness, and truth. And then faithfulness and truth, it's backed up by covenant promises. When God says something, it's always true. And when he says he's going to do something, he's always faithful. So the faithfulness and truth go together. Hebrews says, by two things, an oath and a promise, which is impossible for God to lie, saying, you're heirs because God said you're heirs of the kingdom. And it's impossible for him to lie. And he gave an oath, and he gave a promise, and it's two unchangeable things. The covenant promises are always executed, they're always there, and then he says, abounding. How much steadfast love and faithfulness does God have? Abounding. Fully supplied, over what's expected, over what's needed. And then verse 5, when he talks about God's characteristics, where does he say it goes? To all who call upon him. You want to call upon him tonight? You can, because there's abounding steadfast love and faithfulness. How much love? How much faithfulness? Gene's hometown was 20 minutes or a half hour away from Niagara Falls. So early on, right, you got to see the sights. Otherwise, in her area, it was just cows across the street and some fields. Wasn't real exciting. Let's go to Niagara Falls. Well, Niagara Falls is one of those things where you start to realize how immense it is long before you're right there standing there. You see this mist coming up. You hear this roar. But then you walk as close as you can and you can't believe it. You've never seen anything like that in your life. The Canadian side, the American side, there's water pouring over there. They even tell you, well, we measured it, right? How do you do that? There's a X number of gallons going over there all the time. I don't think you can measure it. You can't measure God's steadfast love. It's abounding, it's abounding. Abounding. You can't count it. You can't measure it. It's like those falls. The closer you get to God's steadfast love, his forgiveness, his slowness to anger, and his mercy, you just say, this is more incredible than when I pulled up and I parked in the parking lot a quarter mile away. Now I see the full power. Now I hear the full force. Now I see, look at this falls. One of our dear charges, the 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, we take him to the beach. Two times, the child is splashing, the waves are coming. She says, Aunt Jean, do the waves ever stop? Well, you think about it. It's a legitimate question, maybe from a perspective. But brethren, I'm here to tell you that the waves never stop. The waves of God's mercy never stop. It's like the ocean. I sat there that day, and I looked out, and I thought, there to an ocean fullness, his mercy does expand. That's what it's like. You can't take in all the ocean by looking from the Jersey shore. There's a Florida shore. There's a shore in Nova Scotia. You can't see it all. You don't know what's going on up there. Do the waves ever stop? The waves never stop, brethren. The waves never stop. And Niagara Falls pours out like an abounding fountain of mercy. I leave you with that, brethren. There's some applications, but as one of the Puritans said, if you're wise, you know how to apply it. Let's pray. What a God we serve. Lord, help us to take it all in. We're thankful that the oceans of your mercy never stop. We're thankful that the forces of your everlasting love and forgiveness and faithfulness and goodness and forgiving sin and patience are vast, unmeasurable. We bless you for that. We pray we might partake more fully of that every day, even as David reminds us 3 times in 17 verses to extol your mercy, your goodness, your patience, and your steadfast love. We're thankful for these things. We're thankful for recipients, that we're recipients of these things. Lord, we're thankful as we started out this morning that we could truly say that this place has been blessed by you. We commit our lives, our souls, our cares. We commit the times when we're persecuted. We commit the times when we feel down to you, Lord. We ask you to help us by your Spirit to take these things and hide them in our hearts for those days. In Jesus' name, amen.